right, if you have your Bibles tonight, go with me to 1 Peter. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4 this evening. In 1 Peter chapter 4. If I were to take a survey this evening and ask you to list of all the words in the Bible, the ones that were most personally meaningful to you, how would you respond? I'm sure that for many of us here tonight, we would list words like faith, hope, and love. For the more theologically minded among us, perhaps you might respond with justified, sanctified, glorified, or that $10 word propitiation. That one really impresses people. I would hope that somewhere in all of your lists would be words like saved, redeemed, forgiven. Those are wonderful words, aren't they? Of course, at the top of everyone's list tonight should be the name above every name, the word above every word, the word Jesus. It means Jehovah saves. And Jesus is the central character of the Bible, and the message of his name is the central message. Those are all important words. I want to give you a word that has become incredibly important to me. It's not as exciting as some of the other words I just listed. It won't give you the warm fuzzies, but it's absolutely necessary if you want to understand biblical passages. It's the word, therefore. You're disappointed, aren't you? Don't be, because the word therefore is critical. Following the word therefore is usually an explanation, an interpretation, or an application of something important that came before it. The word therefore is a bridge word that connects a teaching to an explanation, an interpretation, or an application. In the case of 1 Peter 4, verse 1, the word therefore is followed by an incredibly important application of the truth that he was teaching at the end of chapter 3. Someone has said that the sermon does not begin until you begin the application. Peter here is making the application. He took us through some rather lofty truth in chapter 3, didn't he? Now he brings it down to where the rubber meets the road, to the practical, to the street where you live. So if the last part of chapter 3 was about victory through suffering, then the first part of chapter 4 is about how you can have victory through suffering. So he's going to make it practical. Let's read the entire passage, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll examine the parts after we've read the whole. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter here gives us three practical strategies for having victory through suffering. And again, this is incredibly practical tonight. He's going to tell us, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, weaponize your mind. Weaponize your mind. And then in verses 3 through 7, he's going to tell us, eternalize your focus. And you say, you just made that word up. I didn't. It's actually a word, eternalize. Number 3, he says, utilize your gifts. That's verses 8 through 11. So he's going to tell us, first of all, to put thinking before feeling, then to put eternity before time, then to put others before you. And those are incredibly practical words when you're having a hard time. So let's notice, first of all, in verses 1 through 2, this command, weaponize your thinking. He says in verse 1, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, connecting that thought to what happened at the end of chapter 3, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. The word arm yourself, as you can imagine, is a military term. It literally means to arm yourself with a weapon. In that day, it meant putting on armor and girding on your sword. Today, it would be something like putting bullets in your gun, taking the safety off, cocking it, and being ready to fire it. If you remember, Peter said something similar in chapter 1, verse 13, where he said we were to gird up the loins of our mind, to be disciplined, to be ready in our thinking. When we suffer, Peter is saying, we need to think carefully about what we think about. The battle in suffering will be won or lost in the mind, and we must weaponize our minds to fight against the stinking thinking and deceitful desires that are often a package deal with suffering. Now, how do we arm ourselves? He says, arm yourself with the same mind as the Lord Jesus Christ. The word mind there carries with it the idea, of course, of thinking, but also of attitude or purpose. He's saying here we are to suffer with the same attitude, with the same purpose that the Lord Jesus suffered with. He goes on to explain that at the end of verse 1, when he says, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. What does that mean? Peter's reminding us that it was only through suffering, only through the worst thing that ever happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was able to put away sin. And here's where we need to think about the context of the passage. The believers reading this are facing death because of persecution. Persecution under Nero has just broken out. Peter has already taught them in chapter 3 that through death, Jesus won victory. Through death, he won authority. Through death, he won possibility. Now he's saying to them, the very worst thing your persecutors can do to you, to kill you, is also the very best thing they can do for you. They can send you to heaven. As one preacher said, don't threaten me with heaven. That's what Peter's telling them. The Lord Jesus defeated sin when he died, and he's reminding us that you will too. All your struggles with sin will be put away the moment you die. And for us as human beings, death is our greatest defeat. But even in our greatest defeat, Jesus has found a way to give us our greatest victory. Arm yourself. Victory comes through suffering. He has something interesting to say in verse 2. He shifts the focus from the Lord Jesus and his suffering to our suffering. He said that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So now the focus isn't on Christ's suffering, but on ours. And here's what he's saying. If we're going to suffer with the attitude of Christ, we can't give in to the lust of the flesh. We have to determine to live for the will of God. And it's absolutely critical that when we're going through a difficult time in life, we make a determination. No matter how much worse this gets, I'm going to live for the will of God. I'm going to live according to His plan in this suffering. Now, there are two competing agendas there. The agenda of the lust of men and the agenda of the will of God. When we think about the word lust, we typically think about a sexual desire. And in several contexts, that's exactly what it's talking about. But here, it really just refers to any strong desire. And the context, being in the flesh, refers to the strong desires of our fallen nature. Stay with me. The parts of your nature that still have a sinful capacity. And when we get saved, our sinful nature is not eradicated. We're given the Spirit of God to do battle against the lust of our flesh, but they're still very much in existence. So we will face two alternatives when we suffer. We will either arm ourselves with the mind of Christ to live for the will of God, or we will give in to the strong desires of our sin nature. And that's what's natural. So let me tie that together with a practical word, can I? When you're suffering, refuse to be carried away with the current of your emotions. This is important. Emotions can be a wonderful gift from God, and we are commanded to love the Lord our God with our emotions, but you need to know that our emotions can also be liars. I meet people whose entire lives are dictated by how they feel at the moment. What we know to be true is always more important than what we feel to be true. What we know to be true is always more important than what we feel to be true. We may feel like our present circumstances will never end. That's just not true. It's a lie. When we're in a time of suffering, we may feel that God is distant or disinterested. That's not true. We know He's only a prayer away. We may feel when we're suffering like being fearful or doubtful, but those are damaging emotions, not the mind of Christ. They don't come from God. What you know to be true is more important than what you feel to be true. And if you're going to have victory in suffering, you need to weaponize your thinking, arm yourself with the mind of Christ, be disciplined about what you know to be true. How do we know God's mind? Well, Dr. Barber tells us often, doesn't he? When we open the Bible, we open the mind of God. God's mind is revealed in God's Word. When we hear it, we read it, we study it, we memorize it, we meditate upon it, we arm our minds. It's our weapon against the deceitful desires of our old man. We know that we'll never act right until we think right, so we need to go to war against the desires of our flesh to live in the will of God. The most practical thing you can do if you're going through a difficult time is saturate yourself in this book. And every time your emotions lie to you, confront that lie with the truth of God's Word. Christians, weaponize your mind. He's going to tell us another thing about getting victory through suffering. Secondly, eternalize your focus. Look at verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. You need to underline in verse 3 the words "the will of the Gentiles," underline at the end of verse 2 "the will of God," and connect the two. Every person in this world is either living for the will of God or for the will of the Gentiles. The word Gentiles here refers to those that are lost, to those who are without Christ. So he says, we used to work the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they, who, the lost, the Gentiles, the people from our old life, they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Again, this is so practical about how we deal with our pain. It's incredibly practical. When we're hurting, we all have the tendency to focus on the quickest possible way out of our suffering. We will often do something, even if it's wrong, if it'll make us feel good in the here and now. Peter said that's what lost people do. That's what unsaved people do. They're living for the will of the Gentiles. God has a plan for dealing with suffering and pain, but so also do the lost people of the world. Now what's the plan? How do lost people deal with suffering? How do they deal with pain? He gives us a dirty laundry list of activities of those who are lost. He says, first of all, their plan has to do with lasciviousness. That's, again, another one of those $10 theological words. It simply means unbridled or unrestrained living. It deals with sexual excess. How many of you understand that there are plenty of people in this world using sex as a coping mechanism to cover their pain? I've heard it said that sex is like fire in a fireplace. Inside the proper boundaries, it's a great thing. But when it gets outside of the proper boundaries, it can cause great pain and destruction. The proper restraints of sex is marriage. And inside those boundaries, sex is a good gift from God. And by the way, God is not a prude when it comes to talking about sex. He invented sex and he talks about it all throughout the pages of God's Word. He knows best about sex. But when sex gets outside the boundaries that God has established, it brings destruction and devastation. Know this, Peter says. Unrestrained sex is not God's plan for your life as a believer, and it will not solve your problems. It will not ultimately help you cope with your pain. It will ultimately lead to more pain. They deal with pain through lasciviousness. Next, through lust. And again, the word means a strong desire, but used in context with lasciviousness, it has to do with sexual desire, improper sexual desire. We could put in this realm pornography, sexting, sexual fantasies. Many a man has looked to pornography to cope with the brokenness of his marriage or with the failures in his career. Peter says that's not God's plan. That's not the way Christians cope with things. Then he says they try to cope with excess of wine. The word excess there literally means a bubbling over. It means drunkenness. With revelings and banquetings, those were beer parties for the purpose of getting drunk. Then he says their strategy includes abominable idolatries. In that time, prostitution, drunkenness, and idol worship were all closely connected. You could go to the temple of a pagan god and engage any fleshly desire you wanted to. They were houses of debauchery where a person could drug away or drink away or sex away his pain. So let's paint the picture here for a moment. Peter says that the world's plan for dealing with hurt is a person heading from one party to another party, looking for another drink, looking for another hit, looking for someone new to hook up with. And what are those people doing in so many cases? They're self-medicating. They're using substances. They're using people to cope with the problems in their lives. The next morning, they'll drag themselves out of some stranger's bed, hungover and absolutely miserable, only to go out that next evening and do the same thing all over again. Why? Because they have nowhere else to turn. And ladies and gentlemen, we should never expect lost people to act like anything other than lost people. Let me say this. We should have the expectation that Christian people would not resort to the coping mechanisms of the lost. While they're engaging in this lifestyle, they'll make it look so appealing. They'll make it look like life is one big party. Peter says at the beginning of verse 3, that's the life you used to live. That time's over. That book has been closed in your life. Don't turn back to that. And then when you refuse to run with them to the party, they'll think it's strange. He says they'll speak evil of you. The word is literally blaspheme. They'll curse you, they'll mock you, they'll belittle you. Isn't that true to life? Haven't you experienced that in your work or in your family? When you got saved and you got serious about living for the Lord, the people you used to run with didn't want anything to do with you anymore. We talk about separation from the world and it's necessary, but in so many cases, if you will simply live the Christian life in a consistent way, the world will separate from you. They'll think it's strange that you don't partake in those activities anymore. Now, here's the problem with living like life is one big party. One day the party will be over. That's what Peter says in verse 5. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? The lost think about the party, but they never think about what comes after the party. They never think about what's on the other side of death. They never think about eternity. They live for pleasure in the here and now because that's all they have. But listen to me tonight. Unrestrained pleasure is no pathway to happiness in the here and now, neither in the hereafter. Ask Harvey Weinstein. Ask Kevin Spacey. Or better yet, ask the people that they have abused and victimized if unrestrained pleasure is the path to happiness. Peter says if we want to deal with suffering the proper way, to cope in a Christian way, we have to learn to move our focus from what feels good and right in this moment to what will feel good in eternity. Don't just think about the here and now, he says. Think about standing before the judge. Think about giving an account. Think of the moment when all your life is displayed before a holy God, and don't go back to those lifestyles of which you will be ashamed when you stand before the Lord. There's no way to deal with pain. It makes pain worse, Peter says. Look what he says in verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. What's Peter saying there? Some have said that Peter is saying Christ went and preached the gospel to lost people, giving them a second chance after they were dead. That's not what he's saying. Them that are dead in verse 6 refers to first century Christians that were persecuted and killed for their faith. They were judged according to men in the flesh, but they were alive in the spirit. And here's what Peter's saying. He's saying, think of Stephen. Think of James the Apostle. Think of all the people as Peter is writing this letter who have already paid the ultimate price for their faith in Christ. And Peter's asking these scattered strangers reading the letter to consider this. Do you think Stephen, do you think James are sorry that they suffered for the Lord? Do you think they're sorry they stayed faithful? He says, no, not one of them sorry. Verse 7. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. What's he talking about there? The imminent return of Jesus Christ. He's at hand. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to remind you that in the economy of the scriptures, we are taught to view Christ with his hand on the doorknob, ready to turn it and walk through the door of eternity to time to return for his saints. Peter says, Jesus is coming soon. Live in light in that. Be ye therefore sober, be serious, and watch unto prayer. Even when we're suffering, Peter says, consider the return of Christ, the judgment of Christ. Consider eternity. It's coming soon, he says. I want to remind you of something, folks. The real party isn't here. It's not. The real party isn't here. The real party's there. Let me ask you. If you knew Jesus was coming tonight, how would it change the way you're living? Oh, Peter's message is one we need. Do more than what feels good now. Do what will feel good 100 billion years from now. Eternalize your focus. Think about eternity. One more practical word Peter's going to give us. He's going to tell us, lastly, to utilize our gifts. Let's read verses 8 through 11. He says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. If every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, or as if God himself were speaking. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By my count, Peter says twice that we're to think one to another. Then in verse 8, that we're to have charity among yourselves. That's a plural. Think of others. I can't think of a more practical word to tell someone going through a difficult time than what Peter tells us in this passage. Because when we're wounded, when we're hurting, we all have the tendency to turn inward, don't we? And the thing we're struggling with is all we can think about. It's all we talk about. The thing we're suffering with begins to dominate our lives. But Peter says, before that happens in your life, leave the pity party and do something good, do something generous, do something sacrificial for someone else. I found that when I'm in the dumps, when I'm depressed, when I'm discouraged, the most beneficial thing I can do is leave my pity party and do something nice for someone else. How about you? That's exactly what Peter's saying. He's saying serving will bring victory in suffering, like almost nothing else will. He says here we're to do three things for one another, even when we're hurting. Number one, love one another. I think if there was one verse that we ought to put up in all the foyers of our buildings, it would be 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Now, Peter just said there's a crowd that will abandon you if you live for Christ. But now he tells us there's a crowd that will embrace you if you live for Christ. I love one of the principles of RU. It says, those who do not love the Lord will not help me serve the Lord. And that's so true. But those who love the Lord, they will help me serve the Lord. I love that psalm. It says, the Lord taketh the solitary and he setteth them in families. That's what he's done for us. We don't run with that old crowd we used to run with, and they wouldn't want us to anyway. But by God's grace, he's put us in a new crowd, a faith family, a group of people to love and to be loved by. He says, above all things, have fervent charity among yourself. The word fervent here is a descriptive word. It has the idea of an athlete who is stretching or straining to win the prize. Think of a runner in a 100-yard dash who every inch of his body is moving forward so he can win first place. He is running with fervency, with intensity. And Peter says that's the same kind of love you ought to have towards the people in your church. He says that when we love each other fervently, charity will cover the multitude of sins. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that love covers up sin. It doesn't mean that love hides sin, because that's not loving. Love always deals with sin. It means love takes sin away. Kindness and love for others is the greatest single force in helping people to stop sinning. Isn't that one of our main jobs as members of a faith family? Not just to come and observe a religious show, but to deeply enter into the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, to edify them, to encourage them, to seek their spiritual maturity. That's what a faith family is all about. And Peter says, when you fervently love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will help them by helping to take away their sin. You'll mature them. You'll sanctify them. You'll help them grow. This is the secret of a great church. It's our love for each other that God uses to make a difference in people's lives. I don't care how good the music is, how great the preaching is, how beautiful the buildings are. If people don't feel loved, they won't keep coming and they won't keep growing. So let me ask you tonight, who in this faith family are you loving fervently? He said, I'm suffering right now. I need somebody to love me. Very well, the best way for that to happen is for you to go ahead and love somebody else. Who in this faith family has had their sins taken away because you cared? As we had our RU students standing up a few Sunday nights ago testifying, talking about the great impact that Christ had made and how he had used our church to make it in their lives. As I was sitting back there, I knew that I had at least a little part in many of those folks of their lives. But what I was really thinking about while they were testifying was not all the sermons that I preached to them, not all the times that I've studied to prepare to preach to them. What I was really thinking about was the other members of our church family that had come alongside them and helped them through the urgent days of their addiction struggles. Couples who took them out to eat. Folks who donated furniture. People who were willing to go through a discipleship class with them. Challenge group leaders who would show up every Friday night to make a difference. It's love that takes the sins away of people. It's love that helps people mature and grow. And Peter says, even when you're suffering, fervently love one another. Then he says in verse 9, be generous to one another. He says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now, in this culture, hospitality was incredibly important. They didn't have a great network of hotels in that time. Many of the inns in these pagan cities were connected to the houses of prostitution and the temples that we had talked about earlier. There were no place for a Christian to stay. So when a Christian person found himself homeless or between homes or even visiting another place from out of town, he depended upon Christian people to take him in. Now, if you've ever had house guests for more than 3 days, you know what Peter's talking about when he says, use hospitality without grudging. I think it was Richard's Almanac that says fish and house guests stink after 3 days. Isn't that the rule? Well, having people in the home is still important, and there's no doubt that's what Peter's talking about. The larger principle here is not just sharing your home with people, but sharing your resources with them, especially those that are in your church family who find themselves in need. There's an amazing statement about the early church in Acts 4. It says that in the early church, there was not one among them that lacked. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. No wonder in the early part of Acts, they were having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. They were setting an example of generous giving. And folks, we're very generous from our church budget to our faith family members who are going through difficult times. And if you knew the stories and could hear the testimonies, you would know that to be true. But let me say this. This is not just a church corporate thing that we do. This is something we do as individuals. We should be thinking about members of our faith family who might be struggling financially. We should be thinking, will so-and-so have a turkey for Thanksgiving? We should be thinking, will this family get Christmas for their kids? Someone has said, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. And Peter says that, be generous to one another. Then he says, lastly, serve one another. He says in verses 10 and 11 that we're to use our spiritual gifts to give grace to other Christians and to give glory to God. Now, many of you know this, so I'll go briefly through this. The moment you were saved, you were given at least one spiritual gift by God. The New Testament seems to break them up in two categories: speaking gifts, which are public gifts like exhortation, prophecy, teaching. And then the other category is serving gifts. People who would rather be behind the scenes, and those gifts have to do with giving, mercy, administration, service, and other things. But every believer has at least one gift. Many of you have more than one gift. And Peter says in verses 10 and 11, when you use your spiritual gift to minister one to another, you will be good stewards of the manifold or the varied grace of God. Isn't that incredible? God's grace flows through you when you use your spiritual gift to serve your brothers and sisters in your church family. I've experienced that recently in my own life. Many of you have been praying for my family as we lost my grandmother, my mom's mom. And I can't tell you how encouraging it's been for me to go to the mailbox almost every day since and see a card from some member of our church family just trying to encourage and tell me they've been praying. Last Sunday, as I was walking in both for Sunday school and the morning service, I had four or five people shake my hand and let me know that they'd been praying for me, thinking for me. They were sorry for my loss. And I'm sure it seemed like a very small thing to pass that word or to write that card. It wasn't small to me. It was the grace of God to me. You've been there. And you know how big a difference a little word can make. Last night we had a deacons meeting here at church. Some pastors don't like deacons meetings. 2 years in, I'd say they're pretty good. Last night our deacons used their spiritual gifts. Some of them have the gifts of faith, and they encouraged me to think big. Some have the gifts of administration. We talked about how to best run the business of the church. Each of those men had some spiritual gift, and they contributed it. And by the time we left our meeting last night, I felt so much better about what God was doing at our church and so much more equipped to do a better job at it. Here's what I'm trying to say. You have something to offer the cause of Christ. You have a gift to use for Him. And when you keep that gift to yourself, you hoard the grace of God. But when you use your gift to serve other people in a Sunday school class, on a bus route, in the choir, when you write a card, you minister the grace of God to some other people. And what's the purpose for that? We minister the grace of God that it might redound to the glory of God. That's what the end of verse 11 says, that God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So how can you, in your life, have victory through suffering? Weaponize your mind. Refuse to be carried by the current of emotions. Arm yourself mentally with God's word. Put thinking before feeling. Eternalize your focus. Put eternity before time. Make a decision you will be glad you made 100 billion years from now. Utilize your gifts. Put others before you. I want to close with this short illustration. My favorite example of victory through suffering is the Bible character Joseph. I love Joseph. You know, Joseph got a bad deal, didn't he? His brothers threw him in a pit. They sold him into slavery in Egypt. And he got a raw deal in Egypt too, didn't he? As I was thinking about this message, Joseph, thousands of years before Peter ever wrote this passage, put these principles into action in his life. Even in Egypt, he weaponized his mind. He refused to give up on God. He refused to get down on himself or discouraged. Everywhere he went, he bloomed where he was planted. He eternalized his focus. You remember what happened when he was in Potiphar's house? One of the most beautiful women in all the land of Egypt grasped him and said, "Come lie with me." And Joseph had the opportunity to do what was easy over what was right, to do what felt good. Then, remember what he did? He said, "How could I sin in the sight of God like this?" What was he thinking of? He was thinking about God. He was thinking about eternity. Everywhere he went, he utilized his gifts. He served Potiphar. He served the jailer. He served the baker and the butler, even though they forgot him. And then Joseph got the opportunity to serve Pharaoh, and he did. And you remember the story? After it was all said and done and there was a worldwide famine, it was Joseph that God used to save the world. And let me tell you something, Christian. Whenever God is looking for someone to save the world, whenever he's looking for someone to give grace to others or glory to himself, he looks for a sufferer. Think about it. All the lives that God has greatly used, he has deeply touched with pain. And so tonight, if you find yourself suffering, I can only take by that if you belong to God, God has something great for you. Look for victory in it. Arm your mind. Use your gifts. Think about eternity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for these rubber meet the road type passages. It's been my prayer as I've been preparing and preaching today that you would take these very practical truths and connect them to the daily lives of the people who are listening. That the folks who are listening would think about what they've been thinking about. That they would consider whether they've been living for eternity. That they would think of how even in their suffering and pain they might be utilized to serve you and give grace to others. Father, thank you for allowing us to suffer. Thank you for the victory that can come through suffering. Help us to prepare ourselves. Help us to be ready. In Jesus' name we pray.